Well, good morning in the name of the Lord. It is a blessing for me to be here with you this morning. I do bring you greetings on behalf of Mosaic Community Church in Jeannette. It's a church plant of this denomination. We are in a under-resourced community. If you know Jeannette at all, we moved into West Jeannette almost 3 years ago as a poverty rate of about 34%. One in three are living at or below the poverty line. And so as a church plant, we wanted to plant a cross-cultural church. We wanted to show how the gospel unites across racial and cultural lines builds one body in Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But we also wanted to be a church that cared about the community and impacted it in a positive way. And so we have become convinced over the past year the way to do that is to invest in the youth and children and raise up the next generation of leaders that love the Lord and love our city and want to see it impacted with the gospel. And so at this point, our youth and children's club, we've got about 50 inner city kids that have been coming, and we're loving them, and they're loving us, and they're teaching us a lot, and hopefully we're investing in them to raise up the next generation of leaders. So all that to say, there are some of you here who my interactions with years ago influenced that direction as a church plant. You know who you are, and so I have strong connections with you guys and love you very much. So let's look together at God's Word. We'll be taking a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can find it in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 869. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Page 869 in your Pew Bibles, Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25, this is the word of the Lord. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, Son, Spirit, your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray this morning that it would pierce our hearts, that it would bring about both cutting and healing where we need it, that there would be repentance and comfort and transformation. We pray that you would do this in the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in your bulletin, you probably have a picture of this. If you'd go ahead and pull that out at this point and take a quick look at it. The picture that you are looking at there is a sculpture of Moses. It's in the Church of San Pietro in Rome. And it was commissioned in 1505 by Pope Julius II for his tomb. It was made by the renowned artist Michelangelo, based on the description of Moses in Exodus 34. And if you're wondering on that sculpture if you see a pair of horns, you're right. The first bunny ears in a picture, so to speak. This comes from the Latin translation, the translation of the Latin Vulgate, the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church, whose translators chose to interpret the Hebrew word describing Moses' face after speaking with God as horns rather than glow. And so this magnificent work of art by one of the most talented artists of all time of the biblical character of Moses bears a set of horns. You see, the meaning of words matters. The meaning of words matters. In our passage this morning, the meaning of a word is central to a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer or expert in the law. And at stake is something far more important than a mere statue. At stake is the means of inheriting eternal life. In fact, not only does the meaning of this word have implications for our eternal destinies, but also for how we live our lives today. And so let's take a look at this passage together. The first thing we see is that a lawyer stands up to ask Jesus the standard for inheriting eternal life. Look with me at verse 25 again. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now this man here, the text says, was a lawyer. That meant that he was an expert in the law, but not simply the civil law like our lawyers, but because Israel's religious law and civil laws were bound together in the scriptures, he was an expert in both. He knew the scriptures. He knew God's standard for inheriting eternal life revealed in them. It was his job, his livelihood. He didn't just sit down every morning for a couple of minutes of devotions in the scriptures. He spent all day poring over them, defending them in court. He was not asking Jesus to explain to him God's way of inheriting eternal life. He wanted to know Jesus' standard. He was testing him. He wanted to see if Jesus' standard matched up to God's, because he had a hunch that it did not. And if he was right, then Jesus could be dismissed. So what did he expect Jesus' response to be? Well, he certainly didn't expect him to direct him to the law. I mean, everything Jesus had been doing up to this point seemed to point in the very opposite direction. Up to this point in the book of Luke, Jesus had been spending time with tax collectors and sinners. One of his own, Matthew, was one of these hated tax collectors. The Jews had already accused Jesus and his disciples of not fasting and praying. He had welcomed and allowed her to touch and be with him, a notoriously sinful woman, and he forgave her sins. A chapter back, he was preparing to stay at a Samaritan village, a hated, rejected pagan people that were bitter enemies with the Jews. He was a friend, a companion of sinners. How could the lawyer have expected Jesus to point to the law as the standard for inheriting eternal life? But Jesus does. He asks, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" And the lawyer responds, accurately summarizing the law. Love God literally out of your whole being, out of your whole heart, whole soul, whole strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And rather than dismiss this, Jesus confirms that he is right. And this is the standard for inheriting eternal life. He says, "Do, and you will live." One of the biggest sources of both embarrassment and need for repentance that I've found for me in my marriage is assuming. I won't put out the acronym, it's not appropriate in church, but it's what happens. Assuming my wife's intentions, why she asked a certain question or made a certain comment or did a certain thing. And sometimes it revolves around moving things that I leave in a specific place for a specific reason. I can assume all kinds of evil intentions on her part that at the end of the day simply are not true. The lawyer here assumed he knew Jesus' standard for eternal life, but he was wrong. And I think there are many in the American church today that would be surprised at Jesus' reply as well. They don't see the standard for inheriting eternal life as strict obedience to law. Loving God with all one's heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving one's neighbor as myself. For many, we've reduced it to church attendance or tithing or maybe serving in the nursery once a quarter or not committing the big sins like adultery or drug use or drunkenness, trying to do my best to be an upright, kind, and good person. But Jesus says the standard is different. To inherit eternal life, you need perfect righteousness, sinlessness, loving God with everything, including all your money, all your time, all your thoughts, all your life, heart, soul, mind, everything, devoted and put towards that goal, and loving our neighbor as if they were us, thinking about their needs, their welfare, their feelings, their interests, their retirement, their job opportunities, their health care, their food, clothing, education, as we do for us and our own children. That is the standard for inheriting eternal life. The lawyer wasn't expecting this answer, and so he becomes defensive. Look with me again at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You see, it wasn't that Jesus' answer was unfamiliar to him, although he didn't expect it. He was a lawyer. He knew the law. But for some reason, this statement by Jesus became convicting. He felt the need to justify himself. And from his response, it may have been that he immediately realized something. If loving neighbor is the standard for inheriting eternal life, both God's and this man's, and the people that this man is loving, I don't see as my neighbor. I don't love them. Then maybe we have a different definition of neighbor. So he asks, who is my neighbor? I think one of the most insidious and deadly tricks of the devil is getting us to question and redefine the meaning of words. He did it with Eve in the garden, and fallen man has bought into it hook, line, and sinker ever since. The lawyer wanted to justify himself, to show that he was in actuality loving his neighbor. But to do that, he had to redefine the word neighbor so that the boundaries of that word, who was his neighbor and who wasn't his neighbor, included those whom he loved and excluded those whom he didn't. So he could say at the end of the day, all of this I have done. In his testimony before the grand jury about alleged misconduct with a White House intern, President Bill Clinton at one point answered a question by saying, "It depends on what the meaning of the word is." Now, for me, that's a pretty extreme and laughable example of challenging the definition of a word in order to attempt to justify oneself. But it's no more dangerous than what this lawyer's response reveals about what we do as well. We live in an age of redefining terms. We redefine marriage. We redefine life. We redefine male and female. Redefine right and wrong so that the lines fall in pleasant places for us. And we can justify ourselves and do whatever we want to do. But those are often obvious to us. It can also be more subtle, like redefining the word neighbor. The lawyer challenges Jesus' definition, but Jesus continues to drive home the standard with a parable. Look with me at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." In Jesus' parable here, the man is going down from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was a city on a hill, or literally a mountain, you went up to Jerusalem or you came down from Jerusalem. And often the roads were steep and dangerous. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho that this man is on descended 3,500 feet in a very short distance. It was known as the Ascent of Adumim, and it became known as the Ascent of Bloodstains. You see, it was a rocky terrain, and there were many caves. It was a perfect road for robbers and thieves to hide on and ambush travelers. The man in Jesus' parable fell among just such a gang of robbers who beat and stripped and left him for dead. The first passerby happens to be a priest, a religious leader, who in Old Testament Jewish society represented the people before God, offering sacrifices in the temple for their sins. And in some way, in his office, in its glory and beauty, he represented God to the people. He sees this man and he passes by on the opposite side. Perhaps he's concerned that if he was dead, by touching him, it would disqualify him from doing his duties. It would make him ceremonially unclean. Or maybe the danger involved kept him from doing it. Robbers on this road would often set decoys like this man to draw in unsuspecting travelers and then ambush them. Or maybe it was because the robbers were still near, but whatever it was, the cost was too high for this man. He pretends that he doesn't see him. Likewise, a Levite, a religious servant who helped the priests in their duties, both see this man and they pass by. But then comes the Samaritan. For a Jew, here comes the bad guy. Things just went from bad to worse for this guy. There was bitter racial division in the first century, hatred between Jews and Samaritans. If it were the Samaritan lying half dead on the side of the road, the Jew would see it as his just deserts. It was judgment from God for being an ungodly pagan. But in the parable, it is this Samaritan who sees and has compassion. He goes to him, binds up his wounds, pours oil and wine on him, puts him on his own animal, and takes him to an inn. He cares for him overnight, incurs the cost of any future care. And Jesus asks this lawyer, which of these was a neighbor to the man? Now, what has always confused me about this passage, and I think still does, is that Jesus doesn't really answer this lawyer's question. He doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor or who am I required to love, although that answer is certainly here. It's anyone in need. He answers a different question. He answers the question, who neighbored? Who was a neighbor to someone else? In other words, who among these three fulfilled the law of loving his neighbor? And the answer is, it was the Samaritan. But I think in doing it this way, Jesus does something. He broadens the scope of the definition of neighbor for this lawyer far wider than just anyone in need, far wider than he could have done otherwise. The Samaritan, you see, was a million miles away from falling within the Jews' definition of one's neighbor, not only racially and religiously and culturally, but also in proximity. The Jews purposely lived separately from the Samaritans. In fact, in order to get north, they instead of passing through Samaria, they would cross the Jordan River twice just to get north. They did not work near one another, live near one another, or interact at all. If it were the Samaritan in the ditch on the side of the road, the Jew would feel no conviction if the priest, Levite, or whoever passed on by. No commandment in their eyes would have been broken. So Jesus' parable all of a sudden lays a whole new meaning to neighbor for them. It broadens it beyond any expectation. Since starting to do some urban gardening in Jeanette's considered a food desert. There's no grocery store there. So we've been doing some urban gardening. I learned far more than I ever wanted to about plants and bugs and pollination and soil. But something that was surprising to me that I didn't expect was the broadening of the definition of one word, fruit. Apparently, a fruit is any seed-bearing structure that develops from the flower on a plant. And so cucumbers, squash, zucchini, pea pods, all technically fruit. Now, I knew that tomatoes kind of drifted back and forth on that one, but that broadened the definition for me beyond what I expected. Jesus does the same with neighbor in this passage. Who is my neighbor? According to Jesus, it's not just those who live close, on my block, in my development, in my community. Not just those I work with, go to the gym with, run in my circles, or shop at the same stores. It is in any in need, even if they live in places I would never be caught dead. This is Jesus' definition of neighbor, and loving them is the standard for inheriting eternal life. And that should have brought the lawyer to his knees. You see, who is Jesus inviting the lawyer to identify with in this passage? I think it's easy to jump to answering, well, the robbed and beaten man on the side of the road, right? But that would be jumping ahead. Jesus intended with this parable to bring the full weight of the law down upon his head first. The lawyer needed to see that he had lived his life as the priest. He had not loved the Samaritans. He had not loved those among his own people that Jesus was loving. And in fact, he had stood up to judge Jesus for loving those very people. He was too concerned with his religion to bother. He was too concerned with his own safety and his security to extend such costly love. He was not the loving neighbor. He was the unloving priest. And if inheriting eternal life meant loving neighbor as himself, and if loving neighbor as himself meant doing what that Samaritan did, well, he was doomed. He should have been brought to his knees in brokenness, seeking any ounce of mercy that he might be able to find. He had failed at the very law that he was meant to be an expert at. He had missed the very purpose of God's law. Not only is it the perfect standard for inheriting eternal life, but because we are all fallen, it's meant to bring us to brokenness over our failure, our inability to keep it. Last year, the city of Gannett began demolition of the old Gannett glass factory that sat at the very center of town. It was a 5 or 6 block monstrosity, abandoned, blighted building. During that time, they began rolling in large hydraulic excavators and cranes and with wrecking balls on them. And as we watched them, their task was not to build, it was to tear down, to break, to level. It is only those who have been smashed by the wrecking ball of God's law who will seek salvation and mercy in Christ. Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Galatians says the law is a tutor to lead or to drive us to Christ. This is what the parable should have done to this lawyer. And it should do the same for us. But because we are habitual redefiners, we have redefined loving God and loving our neighbors in such a way that we think we're doing it. We're not broken by this parable and what it reveals about us in our heart. At best, we see it as an encouragement to do a little better. But by doing this, we miss who we are in this parable too. Tim Keller once wrote this: if you live in a city where 25% of the kids of the city live at or below the poverty line, and if you stay in your professional enclaves and spend all your money on yourself, you are the priest and the Levite. Let's face it. You may say, well, that's not true of where I live. But step outside this church. Look up and down the block. Come to Gannett, which is 15 or 20 minutes away with a poverty rate of 34%. Go to New Kensington, where the poverty rate is even higher. We are the priests and the Levite, and it should break us. The true loving neighbor is not this lawyer or us, it's Jesus. Look with me again at verses 33 and 34. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus saw his enemies, us, stripped and beaten, dead in our sins on the side of the road, with no one to help us. Only for us, it was just. We deserved it. We chose it, and we continue to choose it. And he had compassion on us. That's a Christmas message. He came to us, leaving the glories of heaven. He shrouded his glory as God behind his human nature, and he became one of us. Philippians 2:6-8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He entered the danger, and it was costly. In love, he became ceremonially unclean, cast away from God. He gave up everything to bind up our wounds. He loved, truly loved, those who did not deserve it or could not earn it and did not want it. He fulfilled the law of love. He embodied what it meant to love neighbor as himself and went to the cross to do it, where he bore the wrath of God for our sins. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He took our place on the side of the road. And it's why he pressed home the claims of God's law upon this lawyer. It's the very purpose of the parable, to strip him of any delusion that he was fulfilling the command, to break him and send him to the true loving neighbor himself. But as Martin Luther once wrote, the law functions first as a stick to beat us to Christ, where then it becomes a cane to help us walk out the Christian life. So I encourage you this morning, the point of this message is go to your knees, to Jesus, and then to your neighbor. You see, the question before you this morning is, who is my neighbor? Have we retreated, some of us, to the suburbs where we can redefine our neighbor as those who look like us, act like us, make the income we make, have our values, our experiences, vote like we do? Is that who Jesus defined as neighbor? Samaria wasn't even in the neighborhood. But when we begin grasping the force of this parable, what Jesus has been for us, once the gospel begins to grip our hearts and we're brought to our knees and then to the cross, we find his very compassion strangely warming our hearts toward people that we would never have defined as our neighbor before. We see need and we can't simply walk by on the other side anymore, even if we considered them enemies, even if we think they deserve it, even if they are different from us. We see and we're driven in compassion. We go in love. You may say this morning, yes, but it's costly. And I know maybe you're thinking, we're not in a spot as a church or maybe individually where we feel that we can pay that cost. Maybe you feel like the man beaten and bruised on the side of the road this morning. And the temptation is to retreat and to lick our wounds. But I encourage you to resist. Jesus is compassionate. He sees. He can bind up your wounds, pour on oil and wine, set you on his animal when you can't walk. Go to him. And then go to your neighbor. I want to try to give you this parable this morning in our setting. Now, I'll try to import some of the force that it would have had for the original audience, but this is just an illustration. It's not giving an alternative to the inspired word of God. So where I get it wrong or it just doesn't fit, dismiss it. And I'm going to add race into it because it was in the original, but this is not a statement about race. Say that you are traveling down Route 130 from Harrison City into Greensburg, passing through my town, Jeanette. It's dusk, it's raining, it's hard to see, so you slow down to about 15 miles per hour just to be safe. You get around Johnny's wife's place, a pizza and bar there on 130, and you see something ahead. You can't quite tell what it is. You start to squint, and as you come upon it, you see that it's two men standing in the road. You stop, you don't want to run them over, and all of a sudden you realize something's off. Your heart starts to race a bit, and so you put the car in reverse. But as you look in the rearview mirror, two men have stepped out behind your car as well. Next thing you know, the door is open. You're dragged out. Someone begins hitting you and stomping on you. Someone gets in and drives off with your car. They take your wallet or your purse, your shirt, your shoes. They leave you bleeding, beaten, half unconscious on the side of the road. At that moment, a pastor happens by, sees you, walks by on the other side. Then a ministry team that's out delivering scarves and coats and canned goods in the neighborhood happens by and they see you lying in the road. They don't want to get involved in this. They were instructed by their leaders to avoid situations in this neighborhood, and so they cross over to the other side. But then an African-American male in his early 20s, dressed like a gang member, drives up in a pimped-out ride. You can hear the bass kind of kicking. Or if it works for you this way, maybe it's a neo-Nazi skinhead who comes up with army boots on. Gets out of the car, looks down at you, and is deeply moved. Comes to you, takes off his shirt, begins to mop up your blood with it. Tears his shirt into strips to bind your wounds, picks you up and lays you in the back seat of his car and rushes off to the hospital, sits at your bedside throughout the night. Which one of these do you think was a neighbor to you? Go and do likewise. Go to your knees, go to Jesus, and then go to your neighbor. Let's pray that the Spirit would encourage us to do that very thing. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were the good, loving neighbor who perfectly fulfilled the law of love, loving God out of your whole being, whole soul, heart, mind, and strength, and loving us as yourself, leaving the glories of heaven to come to us as we were beaten and broken on the side of the road, dead in our sins, to bind up our wounds by taking our place. As we have reflected upon our own heart and seen the ways in which we have not been the loving neighbor, but the priest and the Levite, I pray it would bring brokenness to our hearts, that we would come to you for salvation and healing, and that as we find perfect righteousness in your perfect loving law-keeping, that it would warm our hearts to go and do likewise. I pray by your Spirit that we would do that as a church and individually, that we would do that here in Pitcairn, in New Kensington, in Jeanette, and all the places that you have called us to be. We pray that you would encourage us to do this by your Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.